And then let's go ahead and turn to Ezekiel. And today we are working with chapter 44. Ezekiel chapter 44. At first, this chapter may seem a little bit long. Well, at second, it will seem long still. But aside from seeming long, it may seem a little bit convoluted. But once we get through it, I think we'll be able to see some order to it and then be able to think a little bit about what the Lord might say to us through what Ezekiel is seeing. So Ezekiel chapter 44, beginning of verse 1. Then the man brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, the one facing east, and it was shut. The Lord said to me, "This gate is to remain shut. It must not be opened. No one may enter through it. It is to remain shut because the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered through it. The prince himself is the only one who may sit inside the gateway to eat in the presence of the Lord. He is to enter by way of the portico of the gateway and go out the same way." Then the man brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the temple. I looked and saw the glory of the Lord filling the temple of the Lord, and I fell face down. The Lord said to me, "Son of man, look carefully, listen closely, and give attention to everything I tell you concerning all the regulations regarding the temple of the Lord. Give attention to the entrance of the temple and all the exits of the sanctuary. Say to the rebellious house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Enough of your detestable practices, O house of Israel. In addition to all your other detestable practices, you brought foreigners uncircumcised in heart and flesh into my sanctuary, desecrating my temple while you offered me food, fat, and blood, and you broke my covenant. Instead of carrying out your duty in regard to my holy things, you put others in charge of my sanctuary. This is what the sovereign Lord says. No foreigner uncircumcised in heart and flesh is to enter my sanctuary, not even the foreigners who live among the Israelites. The Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray and who wandered from me after their idols must bear the consequences of their sin. They may serve in my sanctuary, having charge of the gates of the temple and serving in it. They may slaughter the burnt offerings and sacrifices for the people and stand before the people and serve them. But because they served them in the presence of their idols and made the house of Israel fall into sin, therefore I have sworn with uplifted hand that they must bear the consequences of their sin, declares the sovereign Lord. They are not to come near to serve me as priests or come near any of my holy things or my most holy offerings. They must bear the shame of their detestable practices. Yet I will put them in charge of the duties of the temple and all the work that is to be done in it. The priests, who are Levites and descendants of Zadok, and who faithfully carried out the duties of my sanctuary when the Israelites went astray from me, are to come near to minister before me. They are to stand before me to offer sacrifices of fat and blood, declares the sovereign Lord. They alone are to enter my sanctuary. They alone are to come near my table to minister before me and perform my service. When they enter the gates of the inner court, they are to wear linen clothes. They must not wear any woolen garment while ministering at the gates of the inner court or inside the temple. They are to wear linen turbans on their heads and linen undergarments around their waist. They must not wear anything that makes them perspire. When they go out into the outer court where the people are, they are to take off the clothes they have been ministering in and are to leave them in the sacred rooms and put on other clothes so that they do not consecrate the people by means of their garments. They must not shave their heads or let their hair grow long, but they are to keep the hair of their heads trimmed. No priest is to drink wine when he enters the inner court. They must not marry widows or divorced women. They may marry only virgins of Israelite descent or widows of priests. They are to teach my people the difference between the holy and the common and show them how to distinguish between the unclean and the clean. In any dispute, the priests are to serve as judges and decide in according to my ordinances. They are to keep my laws and my decrees for all my appointed feasts, and they are to keep my Sabbaths holy. A priest must not defile himself by going near a dead person. However, if the dead person was his father or mother, son or daughter, brother or unmarried sister, then he may defile himself. After he is cleansed, he must wait 7 days. On the day he goes into the inner court of the sanctuary to minister in the sanctuary, he is to offer a sin offering for himself, declares the sovereign Lord. I am to be the only inheritance the priests have. You are to give them no possession in Israel. I will be their possession. They will eat the grain offerings, the sin offerings, and the guilt offerings, and everything in Israel devoted to the Lord will belong to them. The best of all the first fruits and of all your special gifts will belong to the priest. You are to give them the first portion of your ground meal, so that a blessing may rest on your household. The priest must not eat anything, bird or animal, found dead or torn by wild animals. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day and for your presence with us. You are so good to us. We ask that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us. Give us ears to hear you, hearts to receive you. May we be mindful to obey you, that your will be done amongst us. We pray for our children and our children's workers. We ask your anointing upon them as well. We ask you to draw us all near to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so kind of set up that we continue on in the temple vision. And most of you have been with us for a while know that Ezekiel is receiving this vision in the 25th year of their captivity, 25th year of the exile, that Jerusalem has been destroyed by the Babylonians. 14 years have passed since the destruction of the temple, and now Ezekiel, roughly age 50, the time that he would complete his service as a priest, in Babylon, he receives this vision of the temple. And it's a temple that is already built, so these are not simply instructions to go build a temple. He is seeing kind of a reality in the form of this vision of the temple, this reality that God is moving back in amongst his people, and it's just a matter of time before God brings the people actually back. So we're still in the temple vision, and if we kind of step back and look at the vision and kind of where we're at, what we have been doing is moving from an empty temple to a functioning temple. So you may recall, if you were here a few weeks ago, we started hearing about the walls, we started hearing about the architecture and the spacing of everything, and how there were gates around the north and the south and the east, and how the altar is at the very center, and then you have kind of the temple building proper and the Holy of Holies and kind of the room behind that off to the west. And so we just had kind of an empty temple complex. It wasn't functioning yet. And then we saw where, once it was all kind of described and laid out, Ezekiel sees the vision. In his vision, he sees the glory of God returning to the temple. Okay, so again, just think of it. You have a house. Well, a house is a great thing, but it's not really a home until somebody moves in. And so that's what we have initially, where we have this house of God, this kind of compound, the temple compound, but it's still vacant. And so he sees the vision of God returning to the temple. So now God has moved back home. God is present in the temple that God had left, the one that was destroyed. So God is at home, but it's still not functioning. Because God is a God who, what shall we say, likes to have company. That God's not at home if God's the only one at home. That God likes to have a house that is full of company. And so we're moving from simply the temple compound structure to the temple functioning as a meeting place with God. And so we saw where God moved in. And then we saw last week how the altar was at the very center of the whole temple complex. And the altar is a place where life is offered to God. And the altar is the place where God offers us life. And so kind of this central meeting place, or maybe better, receiving place, to where God receives the life that is offered up to him through the sacrifices. And in providing the sacrifices, God is actually offering life to the people. And so again, we're starting to see the temple move from kind of just this beautiful complex to where it's starting to function, that God is at home and it's all set up for God to have people over, to receive life, to give life. Now, where we go today in terms of moving towards the temple functioning, we have some offices kind of identified. And so we have, first of all, the first three verses have to do with God came in through the east gate. So when Ezekiel saw God moving in, kind of this cloud of glory, if you will, moving in to take residence in the temple, the cloud of glory, God passed through the east gate. I guess if we had a gate, it would be over here. So God moves through the east gate, and then we get word today that that gate is to be shut. That gate is now closed, and no one else may enter through that gate. And on the one hand, that sounds kind of maybe odd that you got a gate and you shut it. But what's going on with this gate being closed as God has entered through is that once God enters through that gate, no one else is worthy to enter through that gate. That God alone is God. That it's God's house, and so that's God's entrance into the house. The gate is shut. And I think part of what is going on there is that it's stating that neither the prince nor anyone else can enter through that gate, and in a sense, no one can usurp the authority of the Lord. That is where the Lord came in, and so nobody else can come in. It's a way to highlight that the temple really is the Lord's, and there is no one that has equal authority as the Lord. The prince or king of Israel would not have the authority to enter into that gate or through that gate. We read that Ezekiel is shown that the prince can kind of come into that gate from another entrance and can eat there by himself, but the prince cannot usurp any kind of power as if the prince were actually God. Nor can the prince bring distinguished guests through that gate. So you may think back when they were trying to make a deal with Egypt. Okay, and so they would recognize one of the pharaohs, or if they were trying to make a deal with Assyria, that these kind of heads of state, these emperors, no matter what power they might have, they are not worthy to enter into God's house through God's gate. And so it's just a way to kind of, I don't know if protect is the right word, but it's a way to kind of protect or to guard God's status as God, that no one else is worthy to enter through that gate. God alone is sovereign. Then we move from there to the other gates, and this covers verses 5 through 9. And let me go ahead and read that again, and then I want to try to clarify it and help us to visualize what's being said. So verse 5, the Lord said to me, "Son of man, look carefully, listen closely, and give attention to everything I tell you concerning all the regulations regarding the temple. Give attention to the entrance of the temple and all the exits of the sanctuary. Say to the rebellious house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, enough of your detestable practices, O house of Israel. In addition to all your other detestable practices," and here's the one he highlights, "you brought foreigners uncircumcised in heart and flesh into my sanctuary, desecrating my temple while you offered me food, fat, and blood, and you broke my covenant. Instead of carrying out your duty in regard to my holy things, you put others in charge of my sanctuary." Okay, now when he says foreigners uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, what he's talking about is non-Israelites who don't worship the Lord. And the best thing I know to compare it to is baptism. That for the New Testament, for we Christians, what marks us as belonging to the people of God is baptism. Circumcision of the body, circumcision of the heart is what marks someone as belonging to God. So don't highlight the place where it says foreigner as if we're talking simply some other ethnic race besides Jews. What needs to be highlighted is the uncircumcised part, because the uncircumcised is what marked them as being covenant people. And so when we think New Testament, what marks us as being part of this new covenant in Christ is baptism. And so what they have done, if I were to kind of illustrate it in terms of the church, is it would be as if the church put welcomed the unbaptized, and not only welcomed the unbaptized, but put the unbaptized into leadership and gave the unbaptized charge of how we do church, gave the unbaptized charge of the values of the church and the direction that the church is going to go, leadership positions. And when I say unbaptized, realize what I'm saying. I'm talking about those who have not confessed and repented of their sin and acknowledged Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So can you imagine what would happen to church after church after church if the unbaptized were placed in charge of the church? That you welcomed in, yes, but then you put in authority people who were not committed to Jesus, people who had not confessed their sins, repented from their sins, people who had not been filled with the Holy Spirit, people who had not been marked as belonging to the new covenant. And so this is what they had done. In their temple, in God's temple, they had placed people in charge who were not part of the covenant, who made no commitment to belonging to the covenant, to honoring God. And so it desecrated God's place. And it was no longer recognizable as God's place. And again, you can imagine what a church might end up looking like if instead of people who were surrendered to Jesus running that church, you had people that were bent on whatever their agenda might be, and how that church would get transformed to where it no longer brought glory to God. And so it's kind of a warning to them, but it's also kind of good news. Because what God is saying is, this is what happened before, but I am taking measure that that will not happen again. That in this new temple, God is set up so that the Levites and the priests will kind of have greater authority and will govern things so that the temple, God's building, so to speak, God's house, doesn't end up in the hands of those who are actually against God instead of surrendered to God. Maybe I should ask questions. Does that make sense? What's going on? Okay, so we go on. So now we meet the next group. And this group is the Levites, and we meet them down in verse 10. And the Levites' the Levites' job was to kind of oversee just the functions of the temple. And what had happened, from the best scholars are able to piece together, that as the people kind of gave authority to the uncircumcised, to those who weren't living in covenant with God, that as they received authority, then the Levites ended up either being displaced or not doing their jobs properly. And so there's a little bit of kind of guilt heaped on the Levites here, but more than guilt heaped upon them is actually the vision of restoration. That in this new temple, the Levites are going to be back, and the Levites are going to do their job properly, and they're actually going to be given a little bit of additional authority. In the old temple system, when you brought your sacrifice, you were the one who slaughtered it. But in this vision, the Levites now have more responsibility, and so you bring your sacrifice, and the Levites determine whether it's an acceptable sacrifice, and then the Levites are the ones who will actually slaughter it, and then the priest will offer it on the altar. And so the average person has a little bit less authority. The Levites are going to have a little bit more authority. Let me go ahead and read their new job description to you. So verse 10. The Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray and who wandered from me after their idols must bear the consequences of their sin. They may serve in my sanctuary, having charge of the gates of the temple and serving in it. They may slaughter the burnt offerings and sacrifices for the people and stand before the people and serve them. But because they served them in the presence of their idols and made the house of Israel fall into sin, therefore I have sworn with uplifted hand that they must bear the consequences of their sin, declares the sovereign Lord. They are not to come near to serve me as priests or come near any of my holy things or my most holy offerings. They must bear the shame of their detestable practices. Verse 14, yet I will put them in charge of the duties of the temple and all the work that is to be done in it. They are restored to having charge of the gates, and they will slaughter the sacrifices, and they will stand before the people and serve them. It will be the Levites who are accountable for watching the gates. Who's part of the temple community? The gates are there for people to come in. But the Levites are the ones who are accountable for kind of enforcing the boundaries of the gates. So the Levites will evaluate whether somebody should be in the temple or not. That's their call. They're charged with that. And if they don't do their job well, then you have the uncircumcised coming into the temple, bringing their sin into the temple with no desire to repent, no desire to change, no desire to honor God. So the Levites have this heavy responsibility of kind of being the gatekeepers. And if the Levites don't do their job, then we have what happened before the destruction of the temple, to where you end up with uncircumcised people who don't want to serve the Lord actually coming in and not only defiling the temple, but usurping it for their own agendas. So the Levites are the gatekeepers of the temple. Okay, bad example, but I'll use it anyways. So what do you know about Amway? I mean, isn't Amway kind of this product where people who, I don't know if any of you sell Amway or not. I'm really taking a risk. But a lot of times people who sell Amway, anything that they're a part of, that becomes a venue for them to establish a market. And so trying to illustrate that the Levites would be responsible to make sure that no Amway salesmen come into the temple and transform the temple from a place where God is worshipped into simply a market where they can sell Amway. Are you kind of seeing it? And so that's when we talk about that they are the gatekeepers. It's not that they're trying to keep out worshipers and determine which worshipers are good and which worshipers are bad. It's they are there held responsible to keep out people who aren't going to worship at all, but who are trying to use the temple for their own means, for their own agenda. And so I apologize if any of you are Amway salespeople, and I thank you for not taking advantage of us here. But I hope you kind of get the picture here that as the gatekeepers, they're responsible for who comes in, because if somebody comes in with a different agenda other than worshiping the Lord, then that can defile the whole place. And then they may even try to find a way to take over, and that will pervert the worship, and that will defile the worship that's taking place. So the Levites have a very important job in terms of kind of the screening that they do. And then they are the ones who will actually take the sacrifices and slaughter them, and then the priests will offer those sacrifices up on the altar. Maybe one more thing that we need to take note of. The Levites serve the people, but they are accountable to God. They serve the people. Ezekiel really notices, highlights, or maybe I should say the Lord really points out to Ezekiel, that the Levites stand before the people and serve the people. But who are they accountable to? Well, it's the Lord who has placed them there. And so their accountability is to the Lord, not to the people. Sometimes when somebody serves you, you can end up feeling kind of entitled that because they are there to serve you, then you are entitled and they should serve you your way. But that's not how it is. They're there to serve the people and to kind of minister to the people and worship and to make sure everything is kind of working properly, but their accountability is to the Lord. And so the people really are not entitled, and the Levites, they're in a tough spot in a sense, because at times they may have to call somebody out, hey, you're coming in here with the wrong agenda. Hey, you're not, I know I'm here to serve you, but I'm sorry, Amway can't be sold today. I mean, kind of a tough spot. But that's the place that the Levites are in. They are there to serve. They are there to facilitate. but they are supposed to kind of, and protect is not the right word, but they are there to kind of protect the holiness of what's going on so that God is worshiped and there's no other agendas kind of circulating. Okay, so that those are the Levites. That's their job. Now we come to the priests, and the priests have lots of ink spilled on them. So, I mean, not literally on them, but verse 15. You guys are as dead as my classes. Okay, so verse 15. Thank you. The priests who are Levites and descendants of Zadok and who faithfully carried out all the duties of my sanctuary when the Israelites went astray from me, they're to come near to me and to minister before me. They are to stand before me to offer sacrifices of fat and blood, declares the sovereign Lord. They alone are to enter my sanctuary. They alone are to come near my table to minister before me and perform my service. So the priests, in a sense, have an even more special calling than the Levites. And I don't mean to kind of rank them like one's more important than the other, but the priests are closer to God in terms of their work in the temple. And so, whereas the Levites are turned towards the people, the priests are turned towards God. Whereas the Levites minister towards the people in terms of managing the gates, in terms of taking the sacrifices, it's the priests who kind of offer the sacrifices to God, that they are turned towards God. It's the priests and only the priests who are able to enter into the temple sanctuary. The altar is outside the sanctuary. The Levites do their work outside the sanctuary. But it's the priests alone who are able to enter the sanctuary, who turn towards the Lord. And so the priests have this kind of special role within the temple community, within the people, that's a little bit distinct from the Levites. The priest, before we talk about their work, maybe just talk about some of the things that look weird. So the priests are only supposed to wear linen, no wool. Okay, and the rationale for it is that the priests, while they do their work, I mean, they can wear wool other times when they're quote-unquote off-duty, but when they're on duty, when they're going to be entering into the sanctuary, when they are offering the sacrifices, they are to be wearing linen and linen only. And so linen turban, linen undergarments, linen. Why linen? Well, so that they don't sweat. That if they wear wool, they're going to sweat. But the linen is a light enough fabric. They didn't have the Nike dry fits back then. The linen is a light enough fabric that they're not going to sweat. And you think, what's wrong with sweat? Well, on the one hand, nothing is wrong with sweat. But in terms of kind of the priestly view of things, where you have clean and unclean, sweat is unclean. Not for the reason that Vonna thinks it's unclean. Okay, but it's unclean because it's coming out of your body, so it represents kind of life that is out of the body, which is, you know, one step towards death. And so just like blood is supposed to be in the body, but as soon as blood is out of the body, then it kind of renders one unclean, is because life was carried by the blood. And so that whenever you have blood outside the body, then what that is pointing towards, what that is leading towards, is kind of the spilling of blood or death. And so for the priest, life is sacred. And death, or anything that kind of hints of death, moves of death, that's considered something that would defile you, something that's unclean. And so if a priest were to sweat, and that sweat comes pouring out of his body, then that's like a loss of life. That's kind of like death. And so that would render him unclean, unfit to serve, because God is a God of life, not a God of death. And so the priests were to wear linen garments so that they wouldn't sweat life out of them and defile themselves. I don't know if that's making a lot of sense, but that's kind of the priestly mindset, that anything that comes out of the body is like a step towards death, and so it's defiling. Okay, other things about the priests that may seem kind of odd. They are to not shave their heads or let their hair grow long, but they are to keep the hair of their heads trimmed. May have to do with kind of Canaanite practices, may have to do with making sure you don't sweat too much, and if you do, nobody sees it. I don't know. They also have a few other things, that they're not to drink wine when they enter into the court. They need to stay in their right mind. Verse 22, they must not marry widows or divorced women. They may marry only virgins of Israelite descent or widows of priests. And again, what this is getting after is that the priests were to be really set apart to God. And so you couldn't marry a woman who had belonged to someone else unless it was another priest. Okay, you had to be completely set apart to God, even in terms of marriage. You notice that the priest could not, I know they kind of police the temple, the priest could not touch a dead body that would defile them. And the only exception where they could touch a dead body is if it was a relative. If it was a relative, they could help prepare the dead for burial. But then they had to wait 7 days before they could resume their priestly service. Again, death defiles, sweat defiles. They had to change their clothing lest somebody else be contaminated, quote unquote, with holiness when they finished their work. And so they were to be truly set apart to God. Now their work, this I think is really important to pick up on. Their work is to offer sacrifices to God. So the priests are the ones who took the sacrifices as they were slaughtered, and they offered those up to God. They offered life to God. They communicated that God had offered life to the people. The priests had that very special role. That's why they were so set apart to God. It's kind of like God met the people through the work of the priest. The priests were to teach the people to be able to discern between clean and unclean, between holy and common. So the priests had this responsibility to help people discern kind of right and wrong, what was sacred, what was common, what was pleasing to God, what was displeasing to God. And the priests also had this job, and this is kind of a new job that they get in this temple. They have the job of settling disputes. So the priests are the ones, whenever there'd be a legal dispute, that it would be settled in the temple rather than in a court someplace else. The priest would apply the law, apply the Torah to the situation, and there would be justice, there would be peace, things would be set right. So the priests take on the added responsibility of kind of determining what is right and settling disputes. Okay, so that's their main work. And let's see, what else do we need to talk about before we talk about what we need to talk about? Gonna do that. So they're doing all of this. Okay. So here's the big thing. The priests really are to be wholly, completely set apart to God so that they offer their own lives and the lives of the people to God, and they stand before the Lord. So they're so set apart to God through the clothing, through the marriage, through what they eat, what they don't eat, what they touch, what they don't touch. They are so set apart to God that their lives truly are offered to God in every facet of life. And as they offer their lives to God, they don't just offer their own, but they take the sacrifices that people bring that represent the lives of the people, and they offer that to God. So the priests are the ones who are most facing God. And they offer themselves and offer the community to God through the sacrifices. And then the priests teach the ways of God to the people. And the priests teach the people to kind of discern what's right, what's wrong, what's holy, what's not so holy. They have this teaching function as well as the offering function. And the one other thing that I didn't mention where they are so set apart to God is that they completely depend upon offerings for their food, for their livelihood. that instead of having land and kind of their own endeavors to make a life for themselves, they are so turned to God that they cannot pursue other endeavors. They are so turned to God that they are reliant upon people's worship of God for their livelihood. And so they can't get mixed up into kind of common business. Everything is turned toward God. Okay, so stepping back, big picture a little bit. This is what's going on in the temple. And so pragmatically speaking, when life is rightly ordered and performed in the temple in response to the Holy One, then there is a chance for life to be rightly ordered and lived beyond the temple. Are you with me on that? That this temple stuff is so important because if they can get life right in the temple, then there's a chance that they might get life right beyond the temple. That if they can get life right, worship right in the temple, to where the temple is not a place that is defiled by other agendas, the temple is not a place that is defiled by the worship of other gods, but that the covenant people are honoring God and honoring each other and worshiping rightly and truly, and the Levites are doing their job so that nobody comes in to defile this sacred space and this sacred fellowship. And the priests are doing their job rightly where they are totally focused on God and not pursuing other endeavors, and they're offering themselves and offering the people to God. That if life can be done right in the temple, then maybe, just maybe, there's a chance that they will do life right when they leave the temple. Because the gates aren't just for coming in, the gates are also for going back out. And if they can't get life right in the temple, how in the world are they going to live right beyond the temple? That if they can't practice good worship and right worship, then when they leave the temple and they're out in the world, they will be easily led astray. And they will become defiled and they will become corrupted and life will not go well. And remember, this is God's people. They belong to God. God wants to be known by them, and God wants them to be so conformed to God that when they go forth from the temple, everyone else will recognize them as God's holy people, and everyone else will know who God is by virtue of knowing these people. I don't think I can say that strong enough. That all of this focus on the Levites as the gatekeepers, the priests as the ones who are turned towards the Lord, that all of this focus is so that they can be God's holy people. And that coming into God's house, they will find themselves transformed to where they better fit who God is. So that when they go back out, it's actually recognizable that they've been with God. And that God becomes recognizable in them and through them. God's name is upon them. And again, I know I'm stepping kind of way back. But you remember why the temple had to be destroyed, right? And why the judgment upon Jerusalem? Because God's people had become so corrupt and defiled by their sin that God's name was profaned. And that nobody could recognize who God was based upon God's people. And so this focus on kind of the reordering of life in the temple, that larger purpose is so that this people, when it comes together and it knows God rightly, that when they go back out, the rest of the world will know God rightly from their interactions with this people. That, I think, is the big picture that's going on here, that God might be rightly known through God's people. So God is going to restore the Levites, the priests, the temple, with the goal of restoring and reforming life in the land, that God might be rightly known. Big picture. Now, we are a New Testament people. So what do we do with this? Well, you know the answer. It's Jesus. And I don't mean to say that lightly, but Jesus is the fulfillment, really, of this whole vision. And we could kind of play like the Gospel of John does. Well, I don't, play's not the right word. But we could work it like the Gospel of John does, like Jesus in the Gospel of John, where we have all of the I am statements. So in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I am the gate. I am the true vine. I am the way, the truth. In other words, Jesus is the fulfillment. Well, we could do the same thing right here. So that east gate, Jesus. That God enters through Jesus. We could also say that Jesus is the Levites. That Jesus fulfills the role of Levites, because Jesus is the gate. Jesus is the one who kind of keeps the gate of baptism. We could say that Jesus is the priest. In fact, in Hebrews, Jesus is the great high priest. We could say that Jesus is the altar. They say it in Hebrews. We could say that Jesus is a sacrifice. He certainly is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus calls himself the temple itself. So Jesus is ultimately the fulfillment of all of this in terms of where God meets us, and we meet in Jesus. But I want to press it just a little bit more than that. That Jesus is the fulfillment of all of this, but because of Jesus, the church becomes the temple. And because of Jesus, we talk about the priesthood of all believers. The church becomes the temple, and we all function as priests. We are that priestly kingdom. And so the temple is not the building. The temple is the people. The temple is us, the body of Christ. And we all function as priests. Not to where we pray and we don't need anybody else to pray for us. But the priesthood of believers, that concept is that we are a priest to one another. So it's not that we each have our own little individual connections to God and we don't need to confess to anybody else and we don't need anybody else to pray for us. But when we talk about the priesthood of believers, we talk about how we can serve as a priest to one another. No matter who you are, whatever, quote unquote, your rank in the body of Christ, you have a priestly role to play to the rest of the body. And so we try to practice that in our prayer time so that it's not just me, the priest, praying, but it's you, we, the priestly people, praying. And so we try to practice this and we try to recognize that we really are all called in this kind of priestly role. But at the same time, we recognize in the New Testament that there are specific callings upon people. And so while we have this priesthood of believers, at the same time, we have clergy. We have people who are ordained. We have people that are deacons. We have people that are preachers, that are elders in the Church of the Nazarene. And pretty much every denomination has something along these lines. We see it in the New Testament. The passage that we read this morning that Brother Carl read, where some are called as evangelists, some are called as pastors, some is called as teachers, and that each of these are given to the church. So the calling is not about kind of personal fulfillment or self-fulfillment or me being able to express the gifts that God has given me. The callings are not about me, about any individual in particular. The callings, the giftings, are for the sake of the body. And so again, it's just like the Levites in a sense, to where they have this responsibility to the body, serve the body, but accountable to God. And similar with the priest, that they are to be turned towards God in all that they do. And so they have a special role to play within the body, within the church. And just further illustration, communion. So on the one hand, you know, we like to think that everybody can serve communion. You know, and in some sense, okay, I get that. But at the same time, we recognize that there are offices within the church, just like they had within this temple. And so that the only ones who are, quote unquote, authorized to serve communion would be those who are ordained, elder or deacon, and those who have been granted a district license. And then if you don't have a district license or you don't have ordination, then you really don't have the credentials to serve communion. And I know that we don't always practice that in many of our churches, but that's kind of the take on it, that God has given various people as gifts to the church to exercise various roles of authority, and that they have the responsibility of kind of maintaining the holiness of the congregation, maintaining the integrity of the congregation as the people of God, as the people of the covenant of Christ. So I kind of see that going on here, and so just a few thoughts. Just a few thoughts. We are not just any community. We're not. We are not just community. We have a gate. And the gate of the church is baptism. That everyone is welcome, but you're not really part of the church unless you've been, quote unquote, baptized. Now, I know in the evangelical tradition, Church of the Nazarene tradition, that we will separate conversion and baptism, and so we like for conversion to happen first, and then baptism becomes a testimony to your conversion. But New Testament-wise, these two things go like hand in glove, that you really don't separate the two. And so when I talk about our gate being baptism, I'm not talking simply about, well, those who have been dunked and those who haven't, but I'm talking about those who have by faith confessed Jesus as Lord and who have sought the forgiveness of their sins and repented from that old way of living, and that they now find themselves living surrendered to Christ and seeking more and more of Christ's lordship over their lives and to walk in a way that's pleasing to Christ. That all of life is surrender, all the entitlements that we kind of grow up with in Western culture, that all of those entitlements are surrendered to Christ. So that Jesus, my life really is your life. I surrender everything to you. And so baptism is the gateway into that life. And so we're not just a community where, quote unquote, everybody belongs. We welcome everybody, but you're not really part of the community until you come through the gate of baptism. Not really a member of the church. And I'm not talking about, you know, local church, Church of the Nazarene. I'm talking about church. You're not really a member of the church until you've come through that gate of baptism. The gate's open to everybody, but you can't come through it without baptism. So that is that's one of the things that kind of stands out to me. I think the other thing that stands out to me when I think about the church, New Testament elders, deacons, overseers, shepherd language, that we in the church, in the various offices we hold, that we really are responsible for gatekeeping. That we are responsible for the church body living right before our holy God. That there's accountability. And that scares us. Because that's not something that's popular in our culture. In our culture, the last thing we want is to have to confront somebody about anything. We want total acceptance. We want total toleration. We want the church to be a place where nobody has to repent from anything, except maybe judgmentalism towards somebody else. But that's not the church. You know, that's a different kind of an organization. That's not the church. The church is a church with the gate called baptism, and anybody who enters in through that gate confesses that Jesus is Lord. And then we who are in the church, whatever our offices might be, whether it's pastor, whether it's board, whether it's teacher, whatever the office might be, we have kind of a responsibility to hold each other accountable for living baptized, for living under the lordship of Jesus Christ. so that we don't end up with kind of other agendas being pushed forth amongst us or by us. And so we do have this kind of gatekeeping responsibility and this accountability aspect of what it means to belong to the church. And then one kind of final big thought. I know I'm going long. It's so important for us to be a healthy body of Christ, to be a baptized people living under the lordship of Jesus Christ, for the sake of Christ's name and for the sake of a lost world. That if we don't maintain integrity amongst ourselves in terms of living under the lordship of Jesus Christ and everything surrendered to his lordship, then Christ's purpose for us is going to go unfulfilled. That we won't be the holy people that God saved us to be. That Christ won't be rightly known through us. And the world around us, they won't be able to see Christ. At least not through us. And so it's important that we be a baptized people that lives faithful to our baptism, surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ, so that Christ is rightly known by us and through us, for the sake of Christ and for the sake of a lost world. And if we can get life right here, then just maybe there's a chance of getting it right out there. And then even more, just maybe, by the grace of God, somebody might rightly come to know who God is by the way we live and by the Spirit's work in our lives, empowering us to live baptized. That's why we take communion every week. It's our confession that we need Christ and that it's through him that we are transformed, that we are saved. And we come as an act of discipleship, surrendering ourselves to his lordship and inviting him to so give us his life that we find ourselves transformed so that people can recognize Christ, not simply Christ in us, but recognize Christ. I invite you to stand and to take communion with me. John, if you guys would come on back, and if you would sing instrument, lead us in instrument for noble purpose. Join with them in song, make that your prayer, and come and receive the bread and the cup.
To live a life, Lord, it's worthy of my call. I want to live a life, Lord, it's worthy of my call. And I believe you can change me. I believe you can use this life, and I believe you can make me an instrument for noble life, Lord, that's worthy. Use me, Lord.